Our first reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named.
The second reading is from Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery.
Thanks very much for reading. Please keep your Bibles open at page 1172 if you've closed them already. And if you turn to the inside of your song sheets, you'll find a handout. You'll find that every week. It's normally very helpful. This week it probably isn't because there's almost nothing on there. But I hope that if you want to take notes, you'll find it a useful thing. Let me add my welcome to an errands. A particularly warm welcome if this is one of your first times at St. Helens. We've spent the last 2 months working our way through this book of Galatians, where, amongst other things, the Apostle Paul has been clarifying the relationship between the Christian and the Old Testament law. And as I was thinking about this sermon over the last few weeks, I came across this illustration in Brian Rosner's book, Paul and the Law. This is what Brian Rosner quotes from a friend of his. Discussing Paul and the law is a bit like being watched while you carve a chicken. It's fairly easy to start well, but you quickly have to make some tricky decisions about which everyone has an opinion, and it's very easy to end up in a sticky mess with lots of bits left over that no one knows what to do with. It wasn't the most reassuring illustration for me as I was preparing for this afternoon, in which we will inevitably be discussing Paul and the law. And it only got worse as I thought about it, because I guess some of us, and maybe we're not so used to studying the Bible, we're not so used to eating chicken, to stretch the illustration a little further, and we're not quite sure if we want to eat it. And maybe some of us aren't Christians, we're vegetarians here, and so we've never asked for chicken, we don't want to eat it, and we certainly don't want to spend 25 minutes watching me carve it. Well, welcome to the end of Galatians 4. Why is it worth working hard at these verses for these next 25 minutes? Well, because God didn't give the book of Galatians to those who had asked him for it. He didn't give Galatians to those who were used to reading theological essays or who craved theological discussion. He gave it to the church in Galatia as a treat, as a gift. Now, even as these next few minutes, there'll be some things that are quite complicated. It's worth working hard at, because what we have here is an exquisite meal, a feast. Now, by the end of our time together, we'll have succulent promises and luscious blessings soaked in the rich gravy of God's grace. If I've understood it rightly, the message of these verses is the most precious thing that we'll hear all week. If you've arrived this afternoon, and for whatever reason you don't think the message of Jesus is out of this world, well then what we've got here is a real treat to enjoy. Because Paul wants us to see in these verses the wonderful answer to the question, now that Jesus has come, what position are you in? And now that Jesus has come, what position are you in? Paul has spent these last two chapters describing a massive change which has happened in the life of a Christian. Flick back a page to chapter 2 and verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19, Paul writes this. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And Paul talks about a huge change that's happened to him when he became a Christian. A new life which has begun. Dead to his old life, a decisive break with the past, now living by faith in the Son of God. It's a bit like waking up and suddenly realizing that you are heir to the throne. You just suddenly become heir to the throne. You're not quite sure maybe how. But imagine just being in that moment where your identity and status have instantly changed. And no longer facing that busy London commuter train, but private chauffeurs and royal carriages. Moving from a pokey flat somewhere in the East End to the vast expanse of Buckingham Palace. From comparative insignificance to monumental importance. Now, that's the kind of transformation that has happened in the life of a Christian. I look back at 4 verse 6 on page 1171. 4 verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We read that to each other just a few minutes ago, didn't we? But did you realize what you were saying to the rest of the church family here when you read that? We're discovering that we are next in line to God's inheritance, if you like. Our identity and status instantly changed, suddenly afforded huge privilege, promised the inheritance of a perfect world in the future, and given the Holy Spirit now as a breaking in of the new creation into this age. A whole new life. Do you realize the position you're in if you're a Christian here this afternoon? I noticed that wasn't true before. Before, you were a slave. The situation for Christians is that we have moved from slavery to sonship. Now, that's true regardless of what we were thinking before we became Christians, whichever religion we might have followed before. Islam, Roman Catholicism, secularism, atheism, whichever worldview that we had before, Paul describes it as an elementary principle, a basic philosophy of this world, and a philosophy that enslaves, which you might think is a bit heavy-handed of me, but look down at 4 verse 8. Formerly, when you didn't know God, You are enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. And Paul says this, true of any religion. And the problem is that the Galatians had got it into their heads that going to the Old Testament law was different. Going to the Old Testament law was a way of firming up their status, guaranteeing that they really were going to get God's blessings. After all, God gave the Old Testament law. It's a good and holy thing. Paul says that elsewhere. All of God's people before Jesus had followed it. And so surely, if you want to be one of God's people now, you need to live under it. But Paul has been at pains to prove that submitting to the law is heading back to exactly the place they've come from. Slavery. 4 verse 9. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? A turning to the Old Testament law, as they are trying to do, is a return to slavery. And Paul wants them to stop. Paul took a break from his kind of dense logical argument last week and returns now to his characteristically tight logic. He's aware that what he said so far is so controversial, so complex, that it needs a decent illustration. And so this whole passage is essentially one shocking illustration to illustrate a point that we should have grasped by now. This simple point that Christians have been delivered from the realm of slavery to the realm of freedom. We are the true children of promise, inheritors of all of God's blessings. And turning to the old covenant is a return to slavery. Let me read again the beginning of our passage for tonight, this afternoon, 4:21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. Paul, searching for an illustration, goes for the best slave-free pair that he can find in the Bible, Hagar and Sarah, who played this big role in the book of Genesis, as we were reading earlier. The great-granddad of God's people, Abraham, was married to Sarah, but she was way too old to have children. She was in her 70s, she's considered barren. And so Abraham slept with her maid instead, Hagar, the slave woman she's described as, who bore him a guy called Ishmael, the son according to the flesh. That's the slave side. But that wasn't how things were supposed to work. God had always planned to do a miracle. And so despite her barrenness, Sarah, now in her 90s, conceived and bore a son, Isaac, born through promise. Now that's the free side, slave and free. There's the pair, Hagar and Sarah with their two children. And Paul says that whole episode can be interpreted allegorically, a picture of what is going on now, an illustration of Christianity and the Old Testament law. And naturally, I think, if we knew anything of this history, we'd assume that the Jews and their system, the Old Covenant, they would map on to Isaac and Sarah, because they're part of that family, right? That's the bit of the allegory you'd expect them to correspond to, the Sarah half. But that's not the way that Paul describes it. Look down again at verse 24. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. I realize that's not the most straightforward sentence you've ever read in the Bible, but you might have followed, in which case, well, no, you can't have followed because you're all still on your seats. This is a shocking thing for Paul to say. The Jews would have found Sarah in their family tree, but their spiritual DNA links them to Hagar, the slave. Mount Sinai was the place where God gave the Old Testament law. It was the place that he established what we now call the Mosaic Covenant, the agreement between himself and the Old Testament Jews. And so it's not just circumcision that we've been talking about here, a particular subset of rules, but the whole shebang, the whole agreement between God and the Jews, the whole covenant. Well, Paul says the Mosaic covenant is in slavery with her children. Verse 25, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. The world has come up with lots of ways to try and be right with God. And the best of those, the only God-given one at the Mosaic covenant, shows what you would need to do if you wanted to be right with him. Perfection. But of course, none of us can reach that standard. None of us are good enough. And so Galatians 3 verse 10 concluded that everyone will end up cursed for failing to keep the commandments. So none of those systems work. They are all enslaving because none of them get me right with God. None of them offer escape from this world order. They're all enslaving. Not with the physical shackles of prison or the financial shackles of a crippling debt, but with the greater spiritual shackles of enmity with God. We're all guilty before our holy God. And the elementary principles of the world, these systems of human effort, any religious efforts, offer nothing but the spiritual shackles of slavery. They don't bring me closer to God. I'm simply bound further away from him. Whether it's pagan religion that insults God with idolatry, or atheism which denies God altogether, even the Old Testament law, which leaves everyone under it under a curse, now, they're not just ineffective, they make my situation worse because they are enslaving. We considered earlier discovering that you've just become next in line to the royal throne. But imagine if instead of that, you were trying to become a member of the royal family. I was picturing what I might do if I wanted to become a member of the royal family. And I figured that all of my attempts were just going to be pretty impotent. I could try drawing myself into the Windsor family tree and hope that no one realizes that it's just me and my Sharpies. But if I did that, then I'd just be admitting that I'm not naturally in the family. I could write a strongly worded letter to the Queen. And you have friends who write strongly worded letters? I can imagine that you were writing a strongly worded letter to Her Majesty the Queen, urging her to denounce Prince Philip and to adopt you into her family instead. I'm pretty sure if I wrote that, the only response I'd get, if I got anything at all, would be a pretty angry response from Prince Charles, who'd feel, quite rightly, a bit affronted by that. I could hang around Buckingham Palace, looking very sorry for myself and hoping that I'd get adopted by sympathy. I could. But I think if you spend too long loitering outside the gates of Buckingham Palace, the only interest you're going to get is from the police, isn't it? It's not just that those efforts don't work. It's that they prove even more definitely that I'm not actually a part of the royal family. And if anything, they make my situation worse. Well, this age is filled with ways that people try and work their own way into God's family. At many systems described in Galatians as elementary principles of the world. But in the end, every one of them makes the situation worse. Even the good, God-given system of the Mosaic covenant is described here as slavery. But as we've said already, Christians have moved from the present evil age into the realm of freedom. We've been delivered from the present evil age. Christians belong to the Jerusalem above, verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now, this world isn't home. Now, we're not relying on any enslaving elementary principle of the world anymore, but on Christ. Whether Jew or Gentile, Christians have been freed. Whatever ancestry.co.uk wants to say about our geographical heritage, our spiritual DNA says that we belong to the Jerusalem above, that we're free. As those who trust in the death of Jesus to save us, we no longer belong to this world order. We've died to the old way of doing things, to the elementary principles of the world. And so we're free, forgiven through the death of Jesus. Right now we have a relationship with God. And the Holy Spirit lives in us. the beginning of a new life that we're going to enjoy forever. The spiritual shackles of divine enmity have been broken. And Paul describes it quite simply as freedom. Verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free. Do you realize what position you are in? To keep up with the royal illustration, imagine I've woken up and I've discovered that I am officially the heir in line to the throne. Now, if you're Republican, just cast that aside for a second. Just imagine that you're pro-royal. And if you're concerned about all of the kind of implications of media attention, again, cast that to one side and imagine being the heir to be a good thing. It's the only way this illustration is going to work. I've woken up and I'm the heir. And I don't need to draw myself into the royal family anymore, do I? I don't need to crack out that strongly worded letter or loiter outside Buckingham Palace. There's a flurry of activity outside as a posh car draws up. And there's a footman who's come to usher me downstairs while some others pack away my stuff to move house to Buckingham Palace. And I'm in the car, the most plush car you've ever come across. And my VW Polo is going to have to get taken to the scrap heap. But it doesn't matter anymore because I've got this amazing journey through the gates of Buckingham Palace. And stepping into the hallway, I see this massive Windsor family tree, but there's my name right in the middle of it, and I haven't even cracked out my Sharpies yet. And I'm introduced to my personal bodyguard, and it turns out it's Mickey. That's great news, isn't it? Suddenly I'm feeling safer. And I'm shown my own room, and I'm introduced to the Queen. And she's describing to me how my name has been written into her will. Heir of the estate. My identity and status have totally changed. My life has been transformed. Do you realize what position you are in? Even when the Galatians consider their hostility from the Jews, it seems that at the time they were getting a bit of flack from Jewish people around them. Paul basically shows that it just confirms this whole illustration works. Back in Genesis 21, I don't know if you spotted in that reading, Ishmael, the son of Hagar, had been mocking Isaac. There's a sense in him persecuting Isaac as he was growing up. And so as the Jews persecuted Christians, they're simply following in the footsteps of Ishmael. Look at verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now. Ishmael persecuted Isaac, the slave persecuted the free, and so as Paul was writing, the Jews were persecuting Christians, confirming this illustration he's been using. But there's a reminder here that that persecution does nothing to change who wins in the end. Verse 30, what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Even while the Jews were persecuting Christians back then, they simply confirmed that they're Ishmael and we're Isaac. That we're the true children of promise. We and not they are Abraham's legitimate children. We and not they will inherit. So I'm in Buckingham Palace again, and someone calls to me from outside. And they're saying, Tim, you're not a proper royal. If you were a proper royal, then you would be out here begging to be adopted into the royal family. It's ludicrous. Their statement is ludicrous. But the fact that they're outside persecuting me on the inside is just proving to the world that they are anything but heirs. Their jeering at this point is just further proof that I'm royal and they're not. Why would I go and join them? If you've been struggling to follow so far and have switched off, then don't worry, but now is the time to switch on again. Because Paul has been illustrating this very simple point. Christians have moved from the realm of slavery to the realm of freedom. We are the true children of promise. And to return to the old covenant is to return to slavery. And in case you think that's a wrong way of summarizing it, Paul uses almost exactly that language in verse 31 as he comes to his application. Verse 31. So, brothers, We are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The instruction is explicit and straightforward, isn't it? Stand firm. Don't budge. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. The old covenant belongs to this age, the age that we've moved, that we've been delivered from. Having come to the end of 2.5 chapters of densely argued logic, Paul wants us to recognize our freedom and to spurn any call to slavery. Do you recognize what position you're in? Look at what you have. Don't budge. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. We're not under the old covenant, Mount Sinai, and we shouldn't try to submit to it. To put it most starkly, even while the Old Testament is entirely authoritative for us as Christians, it is God's words. The commands of the Old Testament law are no longer the place I should turn to for instruction as a Christian. Now, you might want to ask me questions about that in the question time. But unless the New Testament gives me reason to follow it, then I take it from this passage I'm not expected to. The covenant belongs to a prior age from which we have been delivered. And to return to it is to submit again to a yoke of slavery. Of course, that's no excuse for ungodly living. We'll see in chapter 5 that Christians will live profoundly godly lives, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And more on that from Mickey in a couple of weeks' time. And I'm also not denying that there are really good reasons to listen to the Old Testament law. It teaches me about God's character. It shows me God's plans. In fact, there are some parts of the Old Testament law that the New Testament authors turn back to, and they look at it as wise ways of living. I've recently been studying the book of Numbers, just in my own time studying the Bible, and I found each of those ways to be beneficial. But we're not under the Old Testament law. Paul never uses that description of Christians. We are free. And it might be that's never been a problem for you. You've never been tempted to go back to being under the Old Testament law. But there are lots of ways in which Christians might be tempted to submit to a yoke of slavery. Not just the Old Testament law, but any elementary principle. Any system of belief that says my works are needed to change my standing before God. I work with students here in the church, and just in this last week or so, I've had several conversations with people or about people caught up in cultish groups that demand certain behaviors in order to be saved. Roman Catholicism, even some members of Anglicanism, have established systems that demand our contribution in order to be right with God. Each of those would be a catastrophic avenue to pursue, a submission to a yoke of slavery. They are enslaving elementary principles of the world, a part of this present age from which we have been delivered. No, don't go back to them. And if you've never put your trust in Jesus, if you're here as a guest or a visitor, it's brilliant that you've come. Thank you for joining us this afternoon. But here's the application. Come to Jesus. Come to this freedom. The offer of Jesus is open to you. Freedom through his blood. Whatever system that you are currently pursuing, whether that's religious or secular, however you are leading your life, cannot offer the blessing of God. It cannot deal with the problem of our sin, the shackles of enmity with God. It's simply enslaving. And maybe you're here as a follower of Judaism. Do you see what the Bible is saying here? In slavery with her children. But to trust in Jesus is to have your sins dealt with. The punishment taken by Jesus on the cross. To trust in Jesus is to be delivered, to become a true child of promise, to be given freedom. Come and receive a blessing far greater than adoption into the royal family. Come and become an heir of God's estate. And for those of us who have already trusted in Jesus, then let's enjoy this freedom that we have. Realize the position that you're in. Celebrate the breaking in of this new creation, the full and free forgiveness that we have now, a relationship with God that we can hear from him and speak to him, to know him as Father, to have the Holy Spirit given to us, and to have the promise of a perfect new world to come. Have you ever just taken time to list the blessings that God has given to you, to count them one by one, to write them out and pour out thanks to God? Have you ever allowed yourself to daydream about spiritual realities, to take a mental step away from the concerns and aggravations of this present evil age, and to enjoy the freedom of life as a Christian? Have you ever contemplated the things that God has promised about the new creation and really thought about them, to realize that at some point we're going to be in a real physical place where all of those things that have promised will be right there in front of us? Jesus, our Savior, there to see. Have you got a robust enough sense of the freedom to which we have been delivered that you will be steered away from anything that tries to enslave you in this world? Brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord God, we do thank you so much for what you have accomplished in the gospel of your Son. And we praise you that you have delivered us from slavery to freedom. And so we pray that you would help us to understand more clearly where we've come from, to understand more clearly where we are. And we pray that we would not budge, that we would stand firm, enjoying the freedom of relationship with you and looking forward to all that you have for us in eternity. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Tim, that first question that I've had one or two already, slave free, why would you be so stupid as to go into slavery? You mentioned you've thought of a few examples or met those who are tempted to it. Why would we be tempted to slavery when, as Paul says, that would be such a stupid thing to do?
I think partly there'll be some who just feel a general sense of unease about whether they're really saved. Can it be as simple as this? And so many of the people that I've had conversations with recently have been those who just felt a bit insecure and were given this way of firming it up. And you can see how if you can't see your salvation, that's quite disorienting. But if you've got something you can do, some people think that baptism, for example, is you need full immersion in order to be saved. And if you believe in Jesus but you've not been fully immersed, well, then you're not really saved. That's not true. Quite clearly, Paul has said we're saved by faith in Jesus alone. Baptism is a wonderful sign of what's happened to us, but it isn't actually the thing that saves us. And so if you're feeling uneasy about faith, you think, oh, maybe that's not enough. And someone says, well, if you get baptized, that'll really firm it up. You can look back to that baptism. It's a really tempting thing because it's a much more concrete thing to look back on. Some people feel uneasy, and it's a way of being reassured. I guess the other thing is this whole way of thinking about needing something to add to faith is called an elementary principle of the world. It's the way that everyone naturally thinks. It's why basically every religion has it as part of their philosophy, that you do good to be right with God. And because that's such a natural way of us thinking, it can be very appealing and very persuasive for lots.
Brilliant, Tim. Thank you very much. A few questions about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael. I mean, that's quite tricky stuff, but maybe we'll just go for one and then you can just fill that out, which is, does it mean that it was right for Abraham to cast out Hagar or not? I mean, that's more of a Genesis question, but do you want to go for that or?
I'll have a go.
Yep.
I think it's interesting that the quote from Genesis that we get here, cast out the slave woman and her son, is a quote from Sarah. So turn up page 18. Page 18, Genesis 21. When Sarah sees her son being persecuted by Ishmael, she says to Abraham, her husband, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And God goes on, verse 12, to say, be not displeased because of the boy and because of the slave woman. Whatever Sarah tells you, do. Do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. There is a rightness to Abraham casting her out in that Isaac is the one who is to inherit, not Ishmael. And it's right that that be clear in the way that Abraham runs his family. I think it's quite clear that God does a lot to protect that family and what goes on in Genesis 21. And if you keep reading, you'll see that great concern that God has to protect them.
Next question. We learned that we are an heir, and you're very excited about it, but I don't feel excited about it. How can I better grasp what it means to be an heir?
It sounds really obvious. Keep reading the Bible. We've had some particular places to look at this evening, though. 1 Peter is where our theme verse came from and speaks about the inheritance of Christians. Revelation 21 is a place I often think of as a way of giving us a picture of this. You could read Isaiah. That would be a brilliant thing to do, because I think we're studying that at the 4 p.m. next term.
Right.
And if you read Isaiah, some of it, it's quite hard to get your head around, but bits of it when you get there. Isaiah 25, for example, gives a brilliant picture. It's very picture language, but it gives a wonderful sense. I personally find the prophets quite helpful because they're not just telling me truth. They're telling me in a particular way to evoke a response. And so you could read Isaiah 25 and not just see that there is this promise of no death, but to see the great praise and joy that surrounds Isaiah 25, to help us feel something of the greatness of that inheritance.
Lots of questions, as you might expect, about how we understand the law. Maybe one or two representative ones. If Christians are free from the Old Testament law, why do we still need the Old Testament? And then linked to that, therefore, can you explain the purpose of the Old Testament? Those questions.
The purpose of the Old Testament, wow. Why do we still need it? So I suggested a few reasons why we would still want to go back to the Old Testament law. Firstly, because it tells me about God's character. I know our God better by reading that part of what he's given. I know something of his love of right behavior and his hatred of sin. I understand it better by reading those chapters. I understand more his plans. So if you've ever read any of the Old Testament law, it's amazing how frequently you get little clues as to how God is going to save us. We were doing Exodus at the 6 p.m. recently, and the Passover is an amazing picture of what God has accomplished in Jesus dying for us, and the New Testament authors recognize that. But there also seem to be some moments when the New Testament authors, even Paul, will have a look back at the Old Testament and say, can you see how that was a brilliant thing? That's actually a really good way to live. In fact, in a couple of weeks, we're going to see Paul quoting love your neighbor as yourself, that being a really good thing. So I don't think I'm under the Old Testament law in that I submit to it as the covenant that rules my life as a Christian. But I think there are good reasons to look at it. Primarily those first two, but I think sometimes that third one. What's the purpose of the Old Testament?
That was the question.
Do you think I've answered it?
I think you've helped us a lot with that.
It's worth saying that even on the staff here, there'll be slightly different views on exactly how the law fits in. I've given the best idea I can from what I understand from Galatians, but it'd be worth chatting to I'm going to throw your small group leaders in it. Chat to your small group leader about what they think or other people around.
Well, this is a follow-up. Should we look for principles that follow from the Old Testament law?
Principles of kind of moral ways of living?
I guess that's the question, of ways to live, yeah.
I think the New Testament authors can model doing that on occasion, particularly loving. Seems to be the way of fulfilling the Old Testament law, doing what the law was always pointing to. And as I said, we'll get more from Mickey on that. I keep throwing it to Mickey because it's easier for him, for me, if I just say he's going to cover that. I'd be inclined to be a bit more wary of that when I'm just randomly reading other parts of the Old Testament or exploring whole sections of commands and trying to draw principles that might have been fulfilled in Jesus and no longer apply to me today. So when the New Testament authors do that, I think it's quite straightforward. The New Testament authors assume, it seems, they assume the law's definition of sexual immorality. So I can find it helpful to see those principles there. But I'd be wary of reading long lists of instructions and going, oh, right, well, in that case, this principle is something I should be following. I'd find it much more useful to see what that tells me about God's character and about his purposes more generally.
Thank you very much. Next question, which you're not allowed to pass on to Mickey. give us just a headline answer. We've thought about we're free from the Old Testament, we're free full stop, but how so if we still have to live by Jesus' commands? Are we still free?
Which is why I think it's really important to see freedom as a freedom from this world order rather than a sudden freedom you can do whatever you like. We're quite clearly not free in the sense that you can just live any way at all. In the next passage, we'll see we're not free to be circumcised. The passage afterwards, we'll see that freedom from this world means not living in this world's fleshly ways of immorality. Freedom is a much better thing than you can just do whatever you want. It's a much greater thing, and we'll see further definition of that as we go through. I should just clarify, though, I'm not saying we're free from the Old Testament altogether. The whole Old Testament is still God's word to us and very, very precious. Please keep reading it, but understand what it means now to be free from this world order in relationship with Jesus.
Brilliant, Tim. This is all very helpful. We will carry on these afterwards. Please ask Tim, ask others. We'll head over the road and we can keep chatting about these things. But while we're here, Tim, last question. A few questions just on that 5 verse 1. I think you have said some things about this already, but just questions. Stand firm is the imperative, the thing to do, the thing to respond to these verses. Just tell us again, then just summarise for us, given what you've said, what is the way that we today should stand firm?
I think there's probably three steps. There's know where you've come from, understand this principle of slavery that Paul's been exploring in the book, and you could probably do little better than to keep reading Galatians to see that clearly. Understand where you've come from, understand where you're what you now have as a Christian, if you're a believer here, this inheritance, this freedom as Paul defines it, all that we've been promised as Christians, and then be ready to keep hold of that and don't let anyone pull you back into any kind of slavery. So what does it look like to do this? Know where you've come from, know where you are now, and make sure no one budges you off this freedom as Paul has explained it to us.
Tim, thank you very much. Apologies if we didn't quite get to your question, but we'll keep chatting and hopefully make progress. Thank you very much.